I bring you greetings in the precious name of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ. The first missionary I ever heard and met was Uncle Francis Grimm of Healthcare Christian Fellowship, then Hospital Christian Fellowship. He came to the congregation where I've been converted, Highlands Baptist Church, and he preached in the book of Jonah. He gave a missionary message. Now, from the day I was converted, I was called to missions. I knew I was called to missions. Even though I was brought up in a secular family where we never even went to church on Christmas, we never prayed for anything. And I was converted at age 17 through this church, through an outreach. And I knew I was called to missions. And the first missionary to speak in our church was Uncle Francis Grimm. And Uncle Francis said, more people pass through the hospitals of the world than through its churches. And he challenged us. He challenged us with the need to be involved in missions. And I went forward and I committed myself to join their mission. And he ran me through all the tough things that HCF did. And what a magnificent mission. Hospital Christian Fellowship, the dynamism, the prayer. We would pray in the morning after devotions about half an hour. After lunch, we prayed for another half an hour. At the end of the workday, we prayed more. We had days of prayer. We had nights of prayer. We had whole days and nights of prayer. Uncle Francis taught me to pray, and he taught us to live by faith. Francis Grimm said, a missionary must be B.A. and R.F.A. born again and ready for anything. A missionary, he said, needs to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Francis Grimm made us study the lives of missionaries like C.T. Studd, and he instilled in us a real fear of God and a love for people and a desire to minister body, mind, and spirit. Our mission, Frontline Fellowship, only exists because of the training, the mentorship I received at the hands of Uncle Francis Grimm and in Healthcare Christian Fellowship. Praise God for medical professionals, especially the nurses who are the backbone of HCF and the invaluable work they do. In my family, medical crises has been a major part of our life. My father met my mother at a hospital where my mother was a nurse, where his father died. I wouldn't be around today if it wasn't for medical crises. My mother was advised to have an abortion. She was taking thalidomide, which was meant to get rid of morning sickness, which it did. But the children were born horribly deformed, without limbs. And there was such a panic in 1959-60. I was born January 1960 at St. Joseph's Hospital, now Vincent Pallotti, in Pinelands. And my mother was told to have an abortion because she had taken thalidomide. And in South Africa, although it was illegal, they were making an exception in this case because of the hysteria about the horrible deformities taking place. And my mother, although not a Christian, called for a chaplain in the hospital. And after the prayer, felt she must go ahead, and I would not be here but for that chaplain at that hospital. There were many other crises. My father went through strokes, heart attacks. My mother was a nurse, and my mother loved medical crises. She rose to a crisis. As she often said, her day is not complete if she hasn't seen blood. My mother was, she just reveled in medical crises, and our families had our fair share of them. My first son was born with total kidney failure, and we were told that he would have absolutely no chance of survival. My wife and I were told by doctors we must prepare ourselves. He cannot continue to survive, he cannot continue to sustain life. He will be dead within a month. You must start preparing yourself. My son has just celebrated yesterday his 22nd birthday. And he has, since having a kidney transplant, won his black belt in karate, his national colors, and he's represented our country overseas over four times, and he's brought back bronze medals from Switzerland. Just last year, he was in Germany and Berlin at the Worlds representing South Africa. So here's an answer to prayer. But again, without the Christian witness in the hospitals. I remember when we thanked the doctors when he recovered. And doctors said, don't thank us. We had nothing to do with this. This is God. And we need medical professionals of every type of profession who love Christ and will point people to Christ and will teach the Bible and will pray and will love and will be stepping into the crisis. 7 years ago, my wife contracted cancer, went through the whole surgery, chemotherapy, hormone treatment, and recently radiation when she went through it a second time. So my wife's gone through cancer twice now in the last 7 years. But it led her into the cancer survivor ministry. I must say, before this, I don't think I knew one person with cancer. Now I know multitudes. And my wife became the chairman of the Dragon Boating, Amabel's Dragon Boating fraternity of cancer survivors. And they paddle in the harbor and they've represented the cancer concerns around the world. This was another important step. Getting involved in the kidney patient side, getting involved in the cancer side, we've just seen people are body, mind, and spirit. We need to be involved in healthcare, and we need to support those who are. I'm not a medical professional at all, but my first mission was HCF, because every mission needs somebody who's willing to do anything. I knew nothing about anything. I was the youngest, the least, a brand new convert, and I did everything from picking up, driving, moving, selling books, whatever had to be done, sweeping out the garage, cleaning the cars, whatever was done. But I learned from the nurses at HCF and from Uncle Francis how to love God, how to fear God, how to pray, how to trust God. I must have hitchhiked 140,000 kilometers in the early years of our ministry. So, our mission, Frontline Fellowship, has the sword, the word in Africa, and even the name shows that our parents was Hospital Christian Fellowship. It's not Frontline Mission, it's Frontline Fellowship. As Uncle Francis, more people pass through the hospitals in the world than through the churches. Well, I saw a lot of young people pass through the army, especially when we had conscription. And I started Bible study and a prayer fellowship when I did my military service. And that's where our mission began. All night prayer meetings, praying for Mozambique and Angola. And that's where our vision is, Africa for Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 we read, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, Lord, send me." The greatest, the most famous medical missionary to Africa, Dr. David Livingstone. What do you think he would say to us today? Dr. David Livingstone is an example of excellence. His life, his legacy, and his literature continue to speak to us today. The challenge of David Livingstone is most relevant to us today. So, if Dr. David Livingstone was able to be here today in Belhar Nazarene Church, what do you think he would say to us today? We do not need to guess. We have his writings and his published statements available. We can know exactly what Dr. David Livingstone would say to us today. It's what he said to the people of his generation. "The salvation of men ought to be the chief desire and aim of every Christian. All men have the right to hear the word of God. No nation ought to hoard the word of God like a miser. Can the love of Christ not carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the slave trader? If you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all. We must be uncommon Christians. That is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified. That holiness to the Lord," which you'll notice is the motto of your church, "that holiness to the Lord may be engraved on the heart and evermore characterize a whole conduct. We have still a debt of gratitude to Jesus, and there's no greater privilege on earth than after having our own chains broken off, to go forth and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound." Dr. Livingstone was inspired by an optimistic view of the future. Like most of the missionaries of the 19th century, Livingstone held to the eschatology of victory. Discoveries and inventions, he wrote, are cumulative. filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. All nations will sing His glory and bow before Him. Our work and its fruit are cumulative. We work towards a new state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded by conversions for every sermon. We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchmen of the night who worked when all was gloom and no evidence of success in the way of conversions cheers our path. They will doubtless have more light than we, but we serve our Master earnestly and we proclaim the same gospel that they will do. In his journal he wrote, "A quiet audience today. The seed is being sown, the least of all seeds now. But it will grow into a mighty tree. It is as if it were the small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. We work for a glorious future, which we are not destined to see. The golden age, which has not yet been, but which will be yet. We are only morning stars shining in the dark. But the glorious morn will break. The good time is coming yet. The dominion has been given by the power of commerce and population unto the people of the saints of the Most High. This is an everlasting kingdom. A little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which will cover the whole earth. For this time we work. By different agencies, the great ruler is bringing all things into a focus. Jesus is gathering all things together for himself. And he is daily becoming more and more the center of the world's hopes and of the world's fears. Today, there are over 500 million people in Africa who claim to be Christians. When David Livingstone began his work, there were not 5 million people in Africa who claimed to be Christians. And most of those would have been up in Egypt, the Copts, in Ethiopia or Abyssinia, and a few in Sudan, and a little amount of Christians at the Cape of Good Hope. But most of Africa was unevangelized. 5 million back when he began his work in 1840. Today, 500 million. This includes, according to Operation World, 150 million Protestants, 50 million Anglicans, 140 million Charismatics, 60 million Pentecostals, and 100 million Independents. What a harvest. David Livingstone plowed in rocky, stony, thorny ground. He sowed the gospel seed that has produced this great harvest, which we are part of today. All the end of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The life and the legacy of David Livingstone changed my life. As a new Christian, converted April the 3rd, 1977, I imbibed many of the presuppositions and tendencies of churches in the 1970s. I read the late great Plantureth, and there's a new world coming, and Satan's alive and well in Plantureth, and watch films like A Thief in the Night, and other date-setting end times rapture fever publications. I was saved. I loved the Lord. I was enthusiastically involved in evangelism, but my understanding of biblical doctrine was actually quite shallow. I imbibed the prevailing prejudice against Calvinism, and I was convinced that we were living in the last days. I therefore could not at the time consider marriage or children. There wasn't enough time. I couldn't allow myself to be distracted by worldly matters like family and raising children. I need to devote the last few days on earth to snatching souls from the fire. The rapture was coming surely before the end of 1977. Before the end of 78. Definitely before the end of 79. Definitely before the end of 81, 82. The planets were lining up in 1982. And we were going to see everything of Matthew 24. And so I was convinced we were living in the last days. Better to stay in the field snatching a few souls in these last few days remaining. Then I read The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy by Ian Murray, published by Banner of Truth, which produces a lot of great books. This book informed me that all the missionaries, all the pioneer missionaries of the 19th century movement, were Calvinist and post-millennial. I had no idea what post-millennialism was, But when I read that the father of modern missions, William Carey, and the best friend Africa ever had, Dr. David Livingstone, that they were both reformed and post-millennial, I determined I had to read up on these matters. Earlier, I had read a thin modern biography on David Livingstone. It didn't seem too extraordinary because, like most modern books, it was sanitized. All controversial, all politically incorrect details had been omitted. The modern censored versions of Livingstone's life did not mention the ravages of the Islamic slave trade, which David Livingstone confronted, documented, and fought against. It left out his Calvinist convictions and his post-millennial eschatology of victory. Why confuse people with things that might disturb their thinking and make them delve further? The modern biographies left out the fact that David Livingstone carried a six-barreled revolver and a double-barreled rifle, pretty advanced for 1840. His violent confrontations with Islamic slave traders in the Shiri Valley and in the Zambezi Valley, which set thousands of captives free, was also apparently deemed too controversial to include in these modern, sanitized, abridged versions of Livingstone's life. However, I've always been something of a bookworm, and I've had a love for history. Finding the books available in the average bookshop today to be quite shallow and predictable, certain American narrative they keep going over and over, and a formula that they stick to, and they don't want to upset people with deep thinking or anything like that. And so I've developed a preference for scouring through second-hand bookshops to find rare old editions of these missionaries and pioneers. I was reading Livingstone's missionary travels as I was following in much of his footsteps in the Tet province of Mozambique and the Zambezi Valley in 1989. And that was when I and the medical team I was leading, six medical professionals from America, we were captured by Russian forces and imprisoned in the SNAS security prison in Mashava, Maputo, where a lot of atrocities took place. What I learned from the writings and the example of Dr. David Livingstone transformed my life and my ministry. So what did I learn from Dr. David Livingstone? I learned from David Livingstone the importance of discipline. He was disciplined. He was disciplined in reading and in exercise. He was self-controlled. Livingstone abstained from alcohol for life. He was temperate. He was duty-orientated and hard-working. David Livingstone's work ethic is actually a rebuke to us all. From age 10, he worked 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, walking an average of 34 kilometers a day, much of this in a crawling or stooping position amongst the over the machinery or balancing on it. Imagine the tremendous physical training this was for his later transcontinental expeditions throughout Africa. This he did in esteemed heat and humidity, considered essential for the production of thread. At age 10, David Livingstone used his first week's wages to purchase Rudman's Rudiments of Latin. Now, less than 10% of the children who worked in the cotton mills ever learned to read or write. Less than 10%. David Livingstone not only learned to read and write, he taught himself Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Every night after work, he would attend a night school from 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. Then at home, he'd study off until midnight, and his mother often had to take away his book and get him to bed. Every morning began at 5:30 a.m. when the bell rang, and at 6 p.m., his work day began from 6 a.m. to 8 p.m. in the cotton mill. Now, before I go further, I should mention some incident that David Livingstone never mentioned in any of his books, but which we know because his father, when asked to give an account on his son to the London Missionary Society, included this story in a letter which is today still in the archives of London Missionary Society. David Livingstone was either 8 or 9. It's before he started his work at the cotton mill, and he was reading a book on the science of the river, and he heard a scream and looked up, and he saw a little girl who was playing in a boat with a baby brother who was a toddler. She had lost the oars, and the boat was being dragged by the current towards the paddle wheels of the mill. And you know the power of these mills, it would crush the boat to pieces, and there's no doubt that both this little girl and her baby brother would die in the mill. David did not hesitate for a moment. He plunged into icy waters, as Scotland in winter. He rescued both girl and her brother, and never said a word about it. But the children's parents went to his parents to thank them and related the story, and so we know about it. When he was studying medicine and theology, he would walk from Blantyre to Glasgow, refusing every offer of a ride on a horse and cart passing by. He preferred the 4-hour walk, often in the snow, in order to strengthen his muscles for his chosen career in missions. David Livingstone never accepted charity, typical Scottish Protestant. Although being brought up in the poorest of circumstances, where his family of 7 were forced to live in a single room, this room, 10 feet by 14 feet, without any electricity or plumbing, no running water. He worked, and he saved to put himself through both medical school and theological college. David was the first worker from the cotton mills to ever receive a university education, and nobody gave it to him. He earned it. He passed it to the highest honours. He received his doctorate from the Royal Faculty of Physicians and Surgeons, November 1840. He was ordained as a congregational minister, 20th November 1840. By the way, just to encourage you, his first sermon ever, he froze in the pulpit, wasn't able to say anything, and said, "I'm sorry, I've forgotten everything I've prepared," and he dashed out of the pulpit, and he was about to be dismissed as a candidate for the London Missionary Society when a wise old man said, "Let's give him another chance. Don't let failure be final. Don't be discouraged. Some of the greatest achievers in history failed at their first and second and third attempts." Against all odds, David Livingstone achieved far more than would have been thought humanly possible for somebody born into such a poverty-stricken and disadvantaged background. You see this tenement here, 40 families stayed in there, and his family was one, and each family had a room, one room. And you see the circular section, that's where the circular staircases were. His family was on the top floor, and his brother and him would have to walk down every day, multiple times, to carry up all the water they need for cooking, drinking, washing in buckets from this one pump shared amongst all the families in this tenement. David Livingstone did not wait for somebody else to open up Africa. He didn't wait for somebody to invent the four-wheel drive vehicle. He didn't wait for somebody to build roads and bridges across Africa. He drew the first maps of the Zambezi River. This is from his first missionary journey. We've compared this map to the satellite images of the Zambezi River today, and it's accurate. Accurate. How on earth could he have done this from the ground without GPSs and so on, and it's still a good, efficient map for navigating the Zambezi Valley today? He did not have an attitude of entitlement. David Livingstone had a Protestant work ethic. These are some maps that existed of Africa in the past, and it's quite embarrassing and humorous to see how little people outside the world knew about Africa. Africa is called the Dark Continent because people didn't really know much about it. And the maps are pathetic. Shameful. I mean, really, the Nile River comes right down to the Transvaal? Seriously? That's why if you go to the Kruger National Park today, they tell you this is the Nile crocodile. This crocodile's got nothing to do with the Nile, but people back in the 19th century assumed that the crocodiles they saw in the Transvaal must be from the Nile, because they thought the Nile River came all the way down here, and that the Limpopo was actually a source of the Nile. The maps were so shockingly inaccurate. This is what a map of Africa looked like in the days of David Livingstone. The vast majority of people, geographers, in 1840 assumed that the whole hinterland of Africa was one big desert. And it's David Livingstone who filled in the blanks and let them know, no, there's a lot of rivers, a lot of lakes, a lot of mountains, a lot of plateaus. The center of Africa is not one big desert, it's far more complex than that. And how did he draw this map? Every single day he was putting his thermometer into the water as he boiled the water and seeing and recording at what degrees the water boiled and calculating the altitude that way, and with a sextant checking the stars at night, working out the latitudes. Extraordinary discipline. And he approached the Victoria Falls. He asked the local people, what is that? That big smoke on the horizon. Musi Oyatanya. The smoke that thunders. What makes it thunder? Demons. Have you ever been there?
Nobody's ever been there.
Now today, there's many who will mock the idea that David Livingstone discovered Victoria Falls. But actually, he may well have been the first person to see it. He is certainly the first to name it, make it known to the world, to measure it. Victoria Falls, because the people were so superstitious, they were terrified of the noise, the thunder, the smoke, and you can imagine a witchcraft-dominated people are not likely to risk their life going there. David Livingstone observed, as did Thomas Baines, the painter later, that it was the biggest concentration of wildlife ever seen anywhere in the continent of Africa or the world, because nobody was hunting them. The animals knew it was a sanctuary they could go to, and so there was colossal amounts of wildlife. But David Livingstone borrowed a canoe and paddled towards this, and this picture is quite imaginative, having these two warriors standing up there with their spears. There was no warriors standing anywhere near there. Livingstone had to go there on his own. He beached on an island that today we call Livingstone Island. He crawled to the edge and he dropped down a weighted rope and he measured 310 feet high, which is what it is, 310 feet high. This is his sketch. And you can see he's putting here the width of Victoria Falls, 1,860 yards. That's what it is, 1,860 meters. He marks how many paces, 400 paces from the first gorge to the second. He marks the height, 310 feet deep. That's what it is. Today with our GPSs, we can't improve on Livingstone's measurements. How did he measure it so accurately? On the ground. He drew a sketch, as you get from Livingstone's travels, his first book. There is no height from which you can get such a sketch. He didn't have drones, he didn't have any means or helicopter. How did he do this? In order to help people understand it, he projects himself to a height that you can't get naturally. That's what Livingstone was sketching, and he's got it right. This is another one. There is no place where you can actually get this. You need to get a helicopter to get this high, to get this perspective. David Livingstone's first book sketched to give an understanding of the depth of the gorge and the winding gorges of where the Victoria Falls flows into as part of the Zambezi River. That's what it is. He's accurate. And when he took Thomas Baines on a second missionary journey, the Zambezi expedition, Thomas Baines painted the lush vegetation and the incredible herds of buffalo and wildebeest and all kinds of other animals and hippos there, obviously a sanctuary for wildlife, because people's superstition kept them away from coming to this massive place of concentration of wildlife. This is one of the seven natural wonders of the world. And Livingstone said, angels at creation must have gazed at such sights in wonder. And he was certainly the first person to name it, to measure it, to make it known to the world. And so it's quite right to have statues like this at Victoria Falls, immortalizing the person who first named and measured Victoria Falls and made it known to the world. To achieve what he did, David Livingstone was decisive. He was goal-orientated. He was inflexible. Reformed theology put doctrinal steel in his backbone. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of his word. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. He walked many thousands of miles across difficult and dangerous terrain to return his porters to their village. Now, what happened was, because one of his daughters, Elizabeth, had died in the field in Botswana, and he was heavily criticized for the irresponsibility of taking his family into the field, he put his surviving family, his wife and children, on a ship in Cape Town to go back to his family in Britain to be cared for there. And then he began his first great missionary journey walking from Cape Town all the way up through Botswana, all the way up through Zambia and Angola to the port of Luanda on the Atlantic coast. Now, that took him 2 years. And he could have got on the British ship, the Forerunner, in Luanda Harbour and been with his family in a matter of weeks. But he just put his diaries and other geographic measurements and calculations on the boat, and he spent another 2 years returning his porters back to the village where they'd come from, because he was afraid they might be kidnapped by slave traders. For example, the Portuguese were the only country in Europe still doing slavery at that stage. All the other countries had abolished the slave trade in 1815, but the Portuguese had not. And so, being in Portuguese West Africa, he took the risk of taking them back so that he could protect these porters and return them to the village. That's the kind of man of integrity David Livingstone was. David Livingstone understood the power of prayer. He had Holy Spirit fire in his heart, soul, and mind. He prayed and sang the Psalms daily. He had a great love for God's creation, for nature and for wildlife. His books are filled with intricate sketches and fascinating details on animals and on vegetation. He introduced people to all the characteristics of the hippos and of the waterbuck and the baobab tree and the different tools used by the tribes that he went past and the different body piercing that they used and the earrings through the noses, the nose rings, the body tattoos and the bangles that they wore around the ankles and the face pock markings with fishhooks and the strange kinds of hairstyles and beards that people had and the different musical instruments that he was continually noticing. He has the most detailed descriptions of Africa before the impact of the gospel, the new moon festivals, the different witchcraft ceremonies, how the bushmen transported water and ostrich eggs, which they'd hollowed out with just a little hole, and they put tufts of grass in to keep the water in and carried them on nets, and how they buried these ostrich eggs with water in the sand to have water they can obtain at different times when they're traveling. He gave details about the different wildlife, and he saw the largest herds anybody would have ever seen in Africa before the great hunting and other erosions of wildlife. And his details on the wildlife in many cases was the first details people were getting. He is introducing people in the world to creatures that had never been described or analyzed before. He crossed rivers filled with crocodiles and hippos. What a brave person to walk across a continent 26 years across what today are 12 great countries. And you can see his love for wildlife, his love for creation, his love for the details. And by the way, when Livingstone and other missionaries reported that there's snow at the equator in Africa, they were dismissed as obviously liars. Because the people in Europe dismissed any possibility of there being snow at the equator. Everyone knows that's not possible. Well, since photography, we now know there is snow at the equator. On Mount Kilimanjaro and Mount Kenya, for example, in the mountains of the moon. And in fact, these missionaries who they discounted were telling the truth. David Livingstone was inspired by post-millennial eschatology of victory. He had a kingdom vision. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. David Livingstone understood the greatness of the Great Commission. He worked to comprehensively fulfill the Great Commission, ministering to body, mind, and spirit. As a medical doctor, he ministered to the body. As a teacher, he ministered to the mind. As a preacher of the gospel, he ministered to the spirit. Wherever he went, he used his medical knowledge and training and his breadth of reading and learning and his deep faith and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures to enrich and empower the people of Africa. On the flyleaf of his first book, Missionary Travels and Researches in South Africa, he puts the tsetse fly. And as he pointed out, forget the lions and the crocodiles and the hippos. Tsetse flies kill more people every year than the lions and hippos. And in fact, malaria kills more people in Africa every year then all wildlife and car accidents, and he could put crime in as well. David Livingstone was the very first person to associate malaria with mosquitoes. Medical science back in the 1840s and 50s was convinced that malaria was caused by bad air. That's the etymology of the word. Malaria. Mal, bad, area, air. Malaria in Latin, bad air. The solution to swamp fever, as the malaria is often called to, was high ceilings. Let the bad air rise. And so the colonial buildings had high ceilings to let the bad air rise because they thought malaria was caused by low ceilings or by swamp fever. David Livingstone not only was the person to identify that mosquitoes cause malaria, but he pointed out it's only the pregnant female mosquito that can cause malaria, and they only out planting the eggs under people's skin between roughly 11 at night and 5 in the morning. And you can imagine the people at the time laughed at this. What on earth is David Livingstone talking about? While you can get bitten by mosquitoes at any time of the day, you can only get malaria if you're outside of your mosquito net between about 11 at night and 5 in the morning. And David Livingstone has been proved right. Not only was he 20 years ahead of medical science on observing the cause of malaria, but he's the first one to point to quinine as the solution. Because I remember being brought up in Bulawayo, Rhodesia, what today is Zimbabwe, having Livingstone's Rouser. That's what they literally had on the medicine. You can see Livingstone's Rouser. Because David Livingstone, on his journey out to the Cape back in 1840, his ship had had the mainmast split in a storm, and they'd put in at Rio de Janeiro, and while they were finding a new mainmast in the Amazon jungle and getting the mainmast repaired, he was doing evangelism at their waterfront in the harbour and doing ministry in the local hospital, and he wandered through the bushes and in the forests and jungles, and he took different clippings and examples of different plants, including the quinine bush, which is indigenous to Brazil. And he planted these in Kuruman, his first mission station in what is today the Northern Cape. And from experimentation, he discovered that quinine, from the quinine bush from Brazil, was the perfect cure for malaria. I mean, what an observant person. How much experimentation. I don't know how many people think of David Livingstone as a scientist, but he was. He is a great medical scientist and innovator as well. And that's how he survived over 60 bouts of fever. And he stayed in the field for 26 years when the average life expectancy of missionaries to Africa was something in the region of 6 years. And in West Africa, the average life expectancy of a missionary was 2 years. Many packed their belongings in a coffin because that's the only way they were coming back. David Livingstone teaches us that actions speak louder than words. He was described as a man of resolute courage. Fire, water, stone wall would not stop Livingstone in the fulfillment of any duty. Indeed, he did not let swamps, rivers, deserts, or mountains prevent him from opening up Africa for the gospel. David Livingstone was determined to make a difference. The Great Commission was his supreme ambition. Christ's last command was his first concern. He wrote, "I hope to be permitted, as long as I live, to work beyond other men's line of things, and to plant the seed of the gospel where others have not planted. I am a missionary, heart and soul. God had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation of him I am, or ever hope to be. In his service I hope to live, in it I wish to die. I shall open up a path to the interior, or I shall die trying. May God bless us and make us blessings even unto death. Shame upon us missionaries if we to be outdone by slave traders. Battling rains, chronic discomfort, rust if it was metal, mildew and rot if it was canvas, totally drenched and fatigued, laid low by fever, over 60 occasions. Livingstone continued to persevere across the continent. Trials tested the tenacity of the travel-weary team. Often Livingstone endured excessive and unnecessary suffering and deprivation, hacking through dense jungle on foot, because lack of funds prevented him from affording the luxury of a canoe. These privations, I beg you to observe, are not sacrifices. I think that word ought never to be mentioned in terms of anything that can be done from us. Who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The challenge of Livingstone rings out to us today. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. David Livingstone emphasized that sacrificial service is more powerful than eloquent sermons. We need to put feet to our faith. David Livingstone also alerted the world to the cancerous sore of the Islamic slave trade. It was missionary explorer David Livingstone whose graphic descriptions brought the ravages of the East African slave trade to light. His missionary travels, a narrative of an expedition to the Zambezi, exposes the horrors of the slave trade. Two of the women had been shot the day before for attempting to untie their thongs. One woman had her infant's brains knocked out because she could not carry her load and it. A man was dispatched with an axe because he had broken down with fatigue. Those taken out of the country are but a very small section of the sufferers. We never realized the atrocious nature of the traffic until we saw it at its fountainhead. There truly Satan has a seat. Besides those actually captured, thousands are killed and die of their wounds and famine, driven from their villages by the internecine war, waged as slaves and their own clansmen and neighbours, slain by the lust of gain, be it remembered. Driven from their villages by the internecine war, waged for slaves with their own clansmen and neighbours, slain by the lust of gain, which is stimulated, be it remembered always, by the slave purchasers of Cuba and elsewhere. David Livingstone taught us that you cannot be neutral in the battlefields of life. He had the courage to confront evil. His fearless faith fought the good fight of faith, and he set many captives free. Thousands of captives were set free. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. David Livingstone is an example of extraordinary patience and perseverance. He overcame every obstacle walking across the continent of Africa. He walked from Delgar Bay, present-day Port Elizabeth, all the way through Graaffreinet, which he called the prettiest town in Africa. He stayed with the Andrew Murray family in Graaffreinet, up to Kuruman, to Robert Moffat's mission station, what is today the Northern Cape. He walked across what is today Botswana, all the way back across the Cape Colony to Cape Town, to place family on a ship to return to Britain. He walked from Cape Town across the whole of the Cape Province, across what today is Botswana, Zambia and Angola, to the port of Luanda. He walked across from the Atlantic Ocean, across the continent of Africa, crossing what is today Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe and Mozambique, to the Indian Ocean. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He came back and explored much of the Zambezi River, the Shiri Valley, the Rovuma River, walking across what is today Mozambique, Malawi, Tanzania and Zimbabwe. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us. On his third great missionary journey, he walked across the whole length of Tanzania, much of Mozambique and Malawi, Zambia, Congo, Burundi. Finally, he died on his knees, praying by his bedside in the province of Luapula in what is today northern Zambia. In his 30 years of dedicated missionary service in Africa, he walked coast to coast across what is today 12 great countries. He walked across a continent that did not yet have roads or bridges or purified water. I shall try to hold myself in readiness to go anywhere, provided it be forwards. David Livingstone teaches us the power of the printed page. It was books that he read, like Practical Christianity by William Wilberforce, which channeled so much of his life and dedicated labors to eradicate the slave trade and open up Africa to the gospel. While we've brought a lot of literature here today for you to help yourself to afterwards, you saw the power of the printed page. Livingstone wrote Missionary Travels, the Zambezi Expedition, and his journals, which inspired generations of missionaries to dedicate their lives to winning Africa for Christ, including Mary Slessor, the missionary who devoted her life to Calabar, what is today Nigeria, and Peter Cameron, who launched one of the largest missions to Africa, the Africa Inland Mission, which today, the African Inland Church is the largest church in East Africa. Peter Cameron, who later founded African Inland Mission, returned to Britain in failure after his first mission. However, when he read the inscription on the tomb of David Livingstone in Westminster Abbey, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice." Cameron was rebuked, inspired, and resolved to return to Africa. David Livingstone knew the power of the Prince of Page. He knew the power of public speaking tours. He focused on universities as strategic for mobilizing reformers and missionaries to fulfill the Great Commission. David Livingstone saw rivers not so much as obstacles, but as God's highway to reach Africa for Christ. All communities need access to water. Rivers are strategic arteries which missionaries should utilize to fulfill the Great Commission. David Livingstone believed in leadership training. His vision was to establish Bible colleges for Africans to be trained as evangelists, teachers, and missionaries to disciple the nations. The life and the legacy of David Livingstone taught me the importance of discipline, exercise, reading, Christian work ethic, temperance, self-control, self-denial, and to be duty-oriented. His reformed theology has put doctrinal steel in my backbone, and he has taught me the importance of being a man of my word, a person of integrity, but most importantly, a student of God's word. The post-millennial eschatology of victory of David Livingstone has inspired me. We are not working at uncertainty. The Lord who gave us the Great Commission will ensure that it is fulfilled. His promises and his power are fully sufficient to empower his church to fulfill the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations and teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. Livingstone's comprehensive vision of fulfilling the Great Commission, ministering to body, mind, and spirit, has raised the standard of missionary service to all of us. It is a rebuke to religious tourism. And actions speak louder than words. Sacrificial service is more powerful than eloquent sermons. We must put feet to our faith. We must recognize we are in a world war of worldviews. Now, David Livingstone was very observant. He understood theology. In the 1840s, he found diamonds, some of the greatest diamonds he had ever seen. He is, of course, at Kuruman, working in the area around near where Kimberley is today. And he picked up the stones and he threw them in the bush and he said nothing to anyone. Well, later on, when Henry Morton Stanley, the American journalist, encountered him in Africa with the famous Dr. Livingstone, I presume, David Livingstone exchanged news with Henry Morton Stanley and asked Stanley to tell him what's going on in the general world. And of course, Stanley, being a journalist, could keep him up to date. Suez Canal, who's president of America now, wars in Europe, first transatlantic cable across the Atlantic, and diamonds have been discovered in South Africa. David Livingstone at this smiled and nodded and said, "I wondered how long it would take." And the story came out. And so, of course, Henry Stanley wanted to know, "Well, why didn't you sell the diamonds?" "I couldn't do that," he said. "We're still trying to evangelize the Tswana people." Imagine people who hadn't yet had the gospel, hadn't been discipled, if you suddenly had all these miners and all the vices come in, it would have destroyed our missionary work amongst the Tswana at a very pivotal stage. And why didn't you take the diamonds and sell them in Cape Town or back in Britain? "I couldn't do that," said David Livingstone. "These diamonds are such high quality, it would have created a fervor and frantic searching, and they knew where I worked, and they would have torn a bush apart trying to find these." And so he had thrown priceless diamonds away and didn't say a word about it. Because David Livingstone had found the pearl of great price and he wasn't about to be sidetracked into diamonds. How's that for single-minded focus? Livingstone teaches us that Islam is a threat to faith and freedom. You cannot be neutral. Confront evil. Fight the good fight of faith. Be bold. Be brave. Be courageous. Be patient and steadfast. Persevere. Overcome every obstacle. Go forward in the faith. Never forget the power of the printed page. Invest in books. Invest in your mind. Some people spend more money on their feet than on their brains. You think how much people spend on shoes and you compare with how much do they invest in books for our mind. Invest in your mind. Read. Teach your people to love reading. Readers make leaders. A reading Christian is a growing Christian. Do not forget the schools, the colleges and universities. They are strategic. We must disciple the next generation to be faithful to the Word of God and effective in God's service. Think strategically as to how to reach the nations for Christ. Make your life count for eternity. In the words of C.T. Studd, the cricketer turned pioneer missionary, you only have one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. As William Carey said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. So what would David Livingstone say to us today? I beg to direct your attention to Africa. I know that in a few years I shall be cut off from that country which is now open. Do not let it be shut again. I go back to Africa to try to make an open path for commerce and Christianity. Will you carry out the work which I've begun? I leave it with you. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for medical missionaries, for medical professionals, for doctors, nurses, and all the staff that make hospitals and medical facilities work well. We pray, Lord God, your mighty blessings upon Hospital Christian Fellowship, Healthcare Christian Fellowship, and all the related ministries for every Christian working in the hospitals and surgeries of our city and throughout our country. We pray, Lord God, that you'd raise up for them many more intercessors, team members, help them, Lord God, as they disciple, as they evangelize, as they train evangelists and disciple makers in the hospitals, and as they pray, help us, Lord God, to be the Aarons and Hers, lifting up their arms and prayer in support of healthcare professionals. Thank you, Lord God, for examples of excellence like Florence Nightingale and Dr. David Livingstone. And we pray, Lord God, that you will inspire us to dig deep into your word, to reach further and higher in holiness unto the Lord. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to your word and effective in your service. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.